and look at the third of our studies in the story of the Reformed faith. If you were now living not in the year 1989, but in the year 420 AD, you might, all other things being equal, go out tonight and pick up a newspaper or listen to a news bulletin with headlines like this: Porridge-eating heretic upsets African church. East and West in serious confrontation. Pope squashed by hippo. They may need a little explanation, so let's unwrap them a little. Sorry to disappoint you, but the hippo referred to is a town in Roman North Africa, a town that's a port in modern Algeria. From 395 to 430 AD, its bishop was Aurelius Augustine, usually known as Saint Augustine of Hippo. Mustn't confuse him, by the way, with Augustine of Canterbury, the missionary who came to England, you know, when Pope Gregory saw the Saxon or the slaves in the market and was told they weren't angels, they were Anglicans or something like that. They weren't angels, they were Angles. And Augustine of Canterbury came as a missionary to England. Well, this wasn't Augustine of Canterbury. This is Augustine of Hippo, who lived some 200 years earlier and was one of the great teachers and leaders of the early church. The porridge-eating heretic was a man called Pelagius. He was British, a British monk, and it is recorded of him that he ate porridge. At the Free Church College, Professor Collins used to spend a fair amount of time arguing that although he ate porridge, that didn't mean he was Scottish. He was very anxious not to have any heretics from Scotland unless absolutely necessary. And Professor Collins thought there was good evidence that he was Welsh. Well, I don't know. But anyway, Pelagius was a monk who lived in Rome for a number of years and wrote commentaries and taught a circle there. But he fled to North Africa when the Goths attacked Rome in 411 AD. Remember that that was the time that the empire was collapsing, the Roman troops were pulled out of Britain because of those invasions of the Goths. And it also sent this group of people with their teacher Pelagius fleeing to North Africa. He was admired and respected as a saintly man, even by Augustine. But his teaching caused the whole church to re-examine its doctrine of man, sin, and salvation. Hence the upset in the African church. Porridge-eating heretic upsets African church. When Pelagius and his followers were in North Africa, there was a lot of arguing and debating, and councils of bishops met in Carthage, eventually on a couple of occasions, to discuss the teaching. Pelagius himself had rather quickly left for Palestine, and his more aggressive disciple, Coelestius, was dealt with by these councils. East and West in confrontation, that was another headline. Pelagius went east to Palestine, and accusations about his teaching followed him. The Eastern churches spoke Greek, the Western churches spoke often only Latin. Augustine, for instance, didn't speak Greek. This led to confusion and differences between the churches. In 415, a council met at Lydda in Palestine in the east and vindicated Pelagius. As for the Pope, well, a man called Zosimus, who was himself Greek-speaking, became Pope in 417. He announced that after mature consideration, he approved of Pelagius, and he rebuked Augustine and the other African bishops for what he called their hasty actions. But they stood up to him, and eventually that pope excommunicated Coelestius and condemned the errors of Pelagius. The pope was squashed by a hippo. Well, what's all this got to do with the story of the Reformed faith? It serves two purposes, really. For one thing, it introduces us to Augustine, who is a great name, a great luminary in the story of our faith. He was probably the greatest of those men holding to most or much of the Reformed faith long before Luther or Calvin came along. Sometimes, indeed, Calvinism is referred to as Augustinianism. But it's only really making the point that I've made already that it's dangerous to call our faith Calvinism, because that immediately gives the impression that it was invented or discovered by Calvin and that nobody between Paul and Calvin held it. Not so. Augustine is ours, one of the fathers of our faith. True, Augustine was by no means clear and biblical in every aspect of his teaching. Remember our dials again. What I'm really saying is that Augustine was pretty good on the main dials. Some of his other dials were decidedly wobbly, and sadly, many of the errors of the medieval church, their views on baptismal regeneration, their view on the right of the civil government, the king, to punish people for their beliefs, these beliefs can be traced to Augustine too. But still, it's good to be aware of this man. Another reason for looking at our porridge eater and hippo is that it brings before us the third great central doctrine of the Reformed faith, the doctrine summed up in the slogan, "By grace alone." For the question that was in dispute between Augustine and Pelagius was, how much needs to happen to a man for him to be saved? Can a man turn to God unaided? Does he need some help, perhaps an initial boost? Or is he utterly incapable of helping himself and therefore totally dependent on God? Sometimes we answer those questions in different ways and say, well, there you are, there's the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian. But more fundamental and more basic still is to say there's the difference between an Augustinian and a Pelagian. For it's in answer to these questions that those categorizations can be made. If that last is the case, that man is totally dependent on God, then man's salvation depends entirely on God's willingness to save and God's power to save him. It is, in other words, by grace alone. That indeed was Augustine's teaching, and it was in the conflict with Pelagius that he developed that teaching. And that teaching is an essential message of the Reformation. To go back to our dials again, if the first one has Scripture alone on it, the rule of the church, is our church, is our faith ruled by the Scripture alone? The second one has God's glory. Is God the very center of our faith? The third one has, by grace alone. Is man saved by God's initiative, by God's power, by God's grace? Or is it by man's power, or by some mix of the two? By grace alone, said Augustine. By grace alone, as we shall see, said the Reformers. Let's look a little more closely at Pelagius's error. Pelagius was an interesting case. He was a devout man, as I've said. He was a very moral man. He was a monk, lived in a community or a sort of little circle of middle-aged bachelor people and so on. He was appalled at the decadence and immorality of declining Rome. You know, people still talk today about the moral corruption of ancient Rome being one of the main reasons for its collapse. And Pelagius was rightly appalled at all that. But when he taught morality, he found people again and again making excuses. Oh, I know that's what God commands. I know that's what I ought to do, but I can't do it. I can't be good. I can't be holy. Pelagius said, you must be holy, and you jolly well can be. He was British, remember, so those are probably his exact words. But it's up to you. You can be holy. There's no reason why you shouldn't be holy. God commands you to be holy, therefore you must be able to be holy. Pelagius taught that every man, far from being born with a corrupt nature, begins life in effect where Adam began it when he was first created. Man is perfectly able to choose either good or evil. Indeed, he said, if a man has not got that ability, he can't be held responsible for his deeds. But God tells him he must be good. Therefore, God assumes, doesn't he, says Pelagius, that you're perfectly capable of doing good or not doing good, as you choose. I say that man is able to be without sin, and that he is able to keep the commandments of God. Now, there are three corollaries or three things that are implied there and wrapped up in Pelagius's teaching. One is that all people might be sinless if they choose to be. And indeed, says Pelagius, many saints, even before Christ came, actually lived lives free from sin. Second implication wrapped up in there is that each man comes into the world without sin or moral weakness from the past acts of men. There's nothing in a person who's born into the world that inclines him to sin, said Pelagius. There's no such thing as original sin or original corruption. By his fall, Adam has at the most set us a bad example, which, however, we need not follow unless we choose. Adam was born, was made perfect. He had a free choice. He chose badly. Bad example. You are born perfect, says Pelagius. You are faced with the same choices as Adam. You don't need to choose evil as Adam did. The third thing wrapped up in that is that man has no need of supernatural or of God's assistance in his striving to obey righteousness. You don't need God to help you in order to be good. All you need to do is to choose to be good, and you can be. Man's freedom and ability remain intact, not only after Adam's sin, but after any sin that you've committed and every sin. At any moment he chooses, therefore, any man can stop sinning, and from that instant onward can be and continue to be perfect. You may have sinned time and time and time again, but now, says Pelagius, you're just as free to choose not to sin as Adam was free to choose not to eat the apple, or whatever it was, the fruit. And if you choose not to sin, then you won't sin. You can stop sinning. And if you choose to, you can go on being perfect. When people said to him, but look, Pelagius, most people choose sin most of the time. Pelagius said, well, yes, you see, but that doesn't contradict what I've said. That just shows how powerfully they're influenced by Adam's bad example and what bad habits they've got into. But still, says Pelagius, they're free. They can change. They can alter. They can do it if only they will. Pelagius talks about grace. But what he meant by when he said God's grace in their lives, what he meant was most of all that God made man with that ability to choose. Every man, says Pelagius, is created good and has the power to choose. That is God's grace. And along with that, God's grace continues today in reminding us what is right, in giving us outward help by the law and the gospel, by the forgiveness of past sins through Christ, and by Christ's example. But by grace he meant, look, God says to us in his word, look, you must do this. Remember that? Now use your free will, use your powers, be good. It tells us, look, you've done many bad things in the past, but don't worry, Christ has forgiven you your sins in the past. So come on now, you're free, you choose, you can do it. That's God's grace talking to us, telling us. If you think of it, what he's really saying, that God's grace does no more than, say, a teacher does to a pupil. A teacher tells the pupil certain things, encourages them, speaks to them, but it doesn't actually work inside them to change them or to enable them to understand. A teacher can only explain. The teacher cannot actually give understanding. And that's really what Pelagius means by grace. Here's a quotation of his from a letter he addressed to a lady. He speaks of our deserving the grace of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit, more easily resisting the evil spirit. In other words, Pelagius is saying, look, you know, God's grace is something we deserve. It's you know, we deserve God to teach us and instruct us. And when God teaches us and instructs us, it helps us more easily to resist evil and to do good. We can do it on ourselves anyway, but God's grace sort of makes it a bit easier. Christ's work then, as far as Pelagius was concerned, amounted to this. He could forgive us past sins. Christ can teach us the true way. Christ has set us a holy example. Christ can exhort us to imitate it. But he could not touch us to enable us to will the good. Christ can teach us. He cannot touch us. He cannot, well, you see, he's a teacher. He can talk to us. Just, you know, in other words, Christ is no different to the minister. I can tell you certain things. I can encourage you. I can maybe set you an example. I can exhort you. But I cannot work within you. I cannot alter your will. I cannot touch your inward powers and so on. Pelagius says, not in Christ. He can teach us, he cannot touch us. Really, it's all up to you. All that Christ has done, all the gospel and the church, it's just sort of helps that you may use and may find they make it a little bit easier to save yourself. Pelagianism was the first organized system of self-salvation. It's a little book by B.B. Warfield called The Plan of Salvation, which is a very helpful, lucid setting out of different ways by which people think they can be saved. And he has one there which is rather dauntingly called autosoterism, which is just the Greek words for saving yourself. And really, that's Pelagianism. How did Augustine respond? Well, Augustine was very heavily involved in other matters at the time, and he wasn't at the first council that dealt with Pelagius' teaching. But he wrote an amazing number of letters. He preached many sermons against Pelagius, and he answered Pelagius' writings in Augustine's select works. These aren't all the works of Augustine. There are about 8 volumes in this series, and that's not the complete, but all of those are anti-Pelagian writings. 500 pages there in quite small double column print. Augustine was the major one who identified the danger and spelt out the answer to Pelagius's writings. Augustine's views were later sort of formally ratified and put into the form that you have on the back of the sheet in the Council of Orange. Nothing to do with William of Orange or the Netherlands even. I think Orange is a place in the south of France. But there was a council there in 529 AD, and these are some of the statements there. You'll see that they spell out the errors. If anyone says, so on, what Canon 3 says is that, answering it, it says, man may receive grace when he prays, but he only prays because God's grace has already touched his heart. The Pelagians said, well, God's grace can help a bit. If the man prays, then he deserves God's grace. Augustine says, look, if you pray, it's only because God has put the spirit of prayer in your hearts. God's grace comes first. Similarly, God forgives us, the next canon, when we desire to be cleansed. If we long and pray for cleansing, God forgives us. But that very desire and longing to be cleansed is also a result of the Spirit working in us. God works first, then we desire, and then God gives forgiveness. Next canon says, we can't initiate the activity of faith. We can't believe or continue to believe unless the Spirit works in us. It uses those verses there, Philippians 1, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God. Faith is given to us by God. God initiates the life of faith. We'll never get forgiveness by our own strivings, canon number 6. Nor will we earn the gift of faith by our humility. And lastly, number 7 there really amounts to this, that not only our knowledge of the truth, but our acceptance and decision to obey it depend on the Holy Spirit's work. God not only shows us what is true, but God enables us to understand it and accept it and decide to follow it. He not only enlightens our minds, he enables our wills. Well, you see, those really sum up the answer to Pelagius. What Augustine and his fellow bishops said at the time, the Synod of Count of Carthage spelt this out, that it rejected the idea that grace brings only remission of past sins and not aid in avoiding future ones. When Jesus Christ becomes your Saviour, he blots out all your past sins and he changes you. He renews you. He makes you willing and able to serve him. He gives you help and strength. Augustine says, we are aided by the grace of God through Christ. I think you have this on the sheet there. Not only to know, but also to do what is right in every single act, so that without grace we are unable to have, think, speak, or do anything pertaining to piety. Yusuf was referring to the verse in his prayer, without me you can do nothing. Pelagius might have said it a push, without me, that God was saying, without me you can know nothing properly, might have granted that. But he claimed to be quite capable of doing something without God's grace. Augustine, referring to that scripture, says, look, God's grace not only shows us what to do, it actually gives us the help and the strength to do it. That's really the next point spelled out more fully. Those who say grace aids us not to sin only by teaching us what is sinful and not by enabling us to will and do what we know to be right, those people are rejected as erroneous. We cannot be righteous, says Augustine, unless we know righteousness and are perfectly willing to practice it. Pelagius is right. Unless we know what is right, we can't do it. But this cannot be in him unless he is healed by the grace of the Spirit and aided to be able. Only the Spirit can make us willing. The psalmist says, doesn't he, that thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. It is the power of the Lord that makes people willing. And then the Council and Augustine rejected those who say that grace only enables us to do more easily what we can do on our own without grace. That quotation I already gave you of Pelagius talked about that. Here it is. You know, he said, by the help of the Holy Spirit, we more easily resist the evil spirit. Augustine says, now why did he insert the phrase more easily? Was not the sense already complete? By the help of the Holy Ghost, resisting the evil spirit? That's what we'd say. But who can fail to perceive what an injury he has done by this insertion? He wants it, of course, to be supposed that so great are the powers of our nature, which he is in such a hurry to exalt, that even without the assistance of the Holy Ghost, the evil spirit can be resisted. Less easily, it may be, but still in a certain measure. Augustine says, no way. There's no way that we can resist the devil except by the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. What it all boils down to is this. Who begins the Christian life? All right, we all agree faith receives forgiveness from Christ. But where does faith come from? Well, says Augustine, look at your Bible. The Bible's perfectly plain. We have faith because God gives it to us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why did God give it to some people? Well, according as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, said Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. He who began a good work in you will perform it. Paul doesn't say to the Philippians, because you began the Christian life, God will respond and carry it through. He says, he who began the work in you will perform it. Of these verses and many others, Augustine argued and showed that Pelagius's teaching was wrong. He was really saying, man is the master of the situation. Man can cope pretty well with his own salvation, maybe with a little bit of help from God. That would be nice. Augustine says, without God, we can do nothing. What of man's free will, though? Pelagius, remember, laid such stress upon man's constant power to choose, so much so that Warfield says that he really makes man into being a willing machine. A machine that just is always faced with two buttons, you know, yes or no. No matter what it's done in the past, always those two buttons are there. I'm free to choose, yes or no. And life, according to Pelagius, is just a series of decisions by free will, which is a very, very inadequate view of human nature. But doesn't Augustine's emphasis on the fact that God is in control and that God initiates and that we can only be saved when God works in us, doesn't that destroy our free will? Doesn't it destroy our choosing? Doesn't it mean that we are saved against our will? No, says R.A. Webb in a book on the Christian salvation. It means that a man's will itself is renewed. His act of faith by which he is united to Christ is his own act. He performs that act gladly and is sure that he was never so free as when he performs it. Yet he is enabled to perform it simply by the gracious sovereign act of the Spirit of God. Do you know the question and answer in the Shorter Catechism on effectual calling that has among its answer that phrase that the Holy Spirit persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. He persuades, he enables. He doesn't force us against our will. He doesn't drag us to Christ. He doesn't cut out our will, but he persuades our will and he frees our will so that we can choose Christ. For it is the teaching of the Bible, unlike the teaching of Pelagius, that man is corrupted by sin. And Pelagius, who was struggling a bit when faced with the habit of sin in men's life, had failed to see that man has a character as well as a will, and that man's character has been moulded and fashioned by sin, and that man is not capable of willing against his own character, and his character by nature is godless. His character by nature is set against what is right in the things of God. And so man will naturally choose in accordance with his character. Man has a will. That will is in bondage to sin. Salvation is not God destroying man's free will or overriding it. It is God liberating man's will. God giving man free will for the first time in his life. Warfield sums up and says, the opposition between the two systems, Pelagius and Augustine, was thus absolute. In the one, everything was in effect attributed to man. In the other, everything was ascribed to God. In them, two religions, the only two possible religions at bottom, met in mortal combat, the religion of faith, Augustine, and the religion of works, Pelagius, the religion which despairs of self and casts all its hope on God the Saviour, and the religion that puts complete trust in self. Augustine spelt out biblical arguments against Pelagianism. By grace alone, moving on, this answer of Augustine to Pelagius is indeed a central, prominent and crucial part of our Reformed faith. It's the third big dial there alongside Scripture alone and God's glory. To God alone be the glory. These are the three biggest crucial formative doctrines. People may wobble like Augustine did on a number of other doctrines. They may be in way out of line on unfulfilled prophecy, doctrines of the church and things like that. But if they are basically sound on these things, then they'll go a long way. On the other hand, if they're awry here, then no matter how accurate they are on the little dials, no matter how correct they are on the rituals and practices and so on of the church and the Christian life, if they're awry on these big matters, then they're in dead trouble. Nothing is more fundamental in the doctrine of the Reformers than the complete inability of man and his absolute need of divine grace. And against nothing do the Reformers set their faces more firmly than the ascription to man of a native power to do good. Man is not capable of saving himself. Man is not capable of initiating or contributing to his own salvation. There is total inability. The Reformers stress that it was by grace alone. Look, this word grace, I think, is one of these terms that gets thrown around. And very often we have the vaguest ideas of what grace is. R.A. Webb, in that book I've already mentioned, has a helpful little point. He says, look, the word grace is used three different ways in the Bible. For one thing, it's used as an attribute, a characteristic of God, the grace of God. A characteristic, a trait in the heart of God from which proceeds the whole program for the redemption of sinful men. God is gracious. A verse there you might like to jot down, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Secondly, jumping over the one I want to use, grace is also used in the Bible as an effect, some change or some quality that has been produced in the life of believers. We talk about love or peace as graces, don't we? The Christian graces. So grace may be spoken of as a characteristic of God from which salvation comes. It may be spoken of as a grace. We talk about gifts and graces. Graces like love, joy, peace and so on in the Christian life. But the other way in which grace is spoken of, and the way in which it tends to be used in theology, certainly in Reformed theology, grace here is a power that force or energy which makes the plan of salvation efficient in the life and conscious experience of sinful men. Grace comes into our lives. Grace lays hold of us. Think of Paul saying or telling us how God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." There's that suggestion that grace is like the strength or a power of God. It is God working powerfully in Paul's life. We are saved by grace. We are saved by the power of God. Grace is a spiritual power, not an impersonal force. And when we say that grace is a spiritual power, we mean nothing more and nothing less than that grace is the Holy Spirit at work. And I would commend to you that definition of Webb's. I think I put it down on the sheet. Yes, grace is the free, sovereign, voluntary, personal power of the Holy Spirit. By grace you are saved through faith. That's another way of saying that unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is because God the Holy Spirit comes into your life and works freely, nobody forces him to, sovereignly, voluntarily, personally, powerfully, that you are saved. Grace is another way of saying the Holy Spirit working in your life. God, the Holy Spirit, working there. That's really what the Reformers mean when it is by grace alone. Of course, in a way, this is linked or is a subdial to that one we looked at last week. God is the first and the last. God is in control. And in this particular matter, in this crucial matter of our salvation, that's what we mean by grace. God working. God powerfully working by the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That was the teaching of the Reformers. Just might take a moment or two to just underline that fact. Martin Luther wrote a famous book called On the Bondage of the Will that was an answer to Erasmus. Erasmus was a scholar, a humanist, and amongst other things he was a Pelagian. In fact, Luther says you have out-Pelagianed Pelagius in your writing. He speaks of free will, says Luther, as something which can, without grace, do all things which Paul in his exhortations prescribes. Paul tells you to walk in holiness and obedience. Erasmus says, well, if Paul tells you you must do that, you must be able to do that. Just choose to do it and you'll be all right. Christians, however, says Luther, are not led by free will, but by the Spirit of God. And to be led is not to lead, but to be impelled as a saw or an axe is impelled by a carpenter. Luther loves these sort of everyday illustrations. Here you are, you're in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and yes, you're getting to grips with sin. You're cutting into sin in your life and being holy, but it's the Holy Spirit whose strength is making you effective. Luther held that view. Calvin, of course, the same. Listen to him here. The word of God leaves no half-life to man, but teaches that in regard to life and happiness, he is utterly perished. In other words, man is not sick. The unbelieving man is not sick. He's not off colour. He's dead. Paul, when he speaks of our redemption, says not that the dead are cured, but that those who are dead are raised up. He does not call upon half-dead men to receive the illumination of Christ, but upon those who are asleep and buried. The picture is not going to someone who's a little bit off colour and saying, you know, here's something that'll help you to get better. The picture is of Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Thomas Boston, to mention someone later on in the Reformed tradition, in his book Human Nature in its Fourfold State, has a chapter called Man's Utter Inability to Recover Himself. And he has a good illustration of a man who's fallen into a pit. A man that has fallen into a pit cannot be supposed to help himself out of it except by one of two ways. Either by doing all himself alone, finding some way of climbing up and pulling himself up out of the pit, or by taking hold of and improving on the help offered to him by others. Somebody throws him a rope and he gets hold of it and ties it around himself and is pulled up by that because he holds on to it. Somebody throws him some wood and he props it up and makes a step. The unconverted man must either help himself by doing all himself without Christ, or else by exerting his own strength to lay hold on and to make use of the help offered him by a Saviour. But, alas, says Boston, the unconverted man is dead in the pit and cannot help himself either of these ways. You see, the out-and-out Pelagian would say, well, look, man can get out of the pit on his own if he wants to. The semi-Pelagian or the Arminian would say, well, look, no, the man can't get himself out. He depends on Christ. But if Christ will give him an opportunity, if Christ will sort of give him, that little decisive little bit of help, throw him a rope, then the man can take hold of that help if he wants to. And he can respond to the rope, he can react to Christ's help, and he can come out that way. But Boston says, he's in the pit, he's dead in the pit. The only way he's going to get out of that pit is if somebody goes down in there and makes him alive, and then enables him, gives him the strength, which he hasn't got, the strength to respond. And to climb and to come out. Spurgeon says, if there be but one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness, which we ourselves are to put on, we are lost. If Christ says, look, I'll do most of it for you, but you must contribute something purely from your own resources. Spurgeon says, if just one stitch depends upon our unaided and unenabled acting, then we are lost. For without me, you can do nothing. Well, I just mentioned semi-Pelagianism there. You go back to Augustine and Pelagius, you're really faced with a pretty blatant choice. Like Warfield said, here we've got man saving himself, or man saved by God. Of course, the edges are often blurred. Some Christians have taught that the Holy Spirit awakens and strengthens the ability slumbering in the natural man, but that man must, in free self-decision, give himself up to this influence. That's the picture of the man in the pit who's asleep. He's gone down the pit and he's asleep. And he doesn't see the rope that the Saviour has lowered to him. So the Saviour shouts and says, look, there's a rope. And the man opens his eyes and he says, oh, I never saw it there before. And then Christ, or the Saviour, says to the man, if you hold the rope, you'll be all right. Then it's all up to the man. Is he going to hold it or is he not? That's semi-Pelagianism. Man's asleep, not dead. He needs to be prodded awake by God, but when he's wakened up, it's really up to him. The waking up really hasn't changed anything inside of him. His will was there before. His will's just like it was before now. But now he's got to choose. He can frustrate the Saviour, say, no, I don't think I will. Or he can respond. Reformed people teach, though, that regeneration is something much richer than that. The Holy Spirit restores in the natural man the power of willing. He not only wakes up the man and shows him salvation, but he works within the man so that he wants to be saved, so that he chooses to be saved. Well, there are all sorts of semi-Pelagianisms and semi-semi-Pelagianisms. When you look at the teachings of someone like John Wesley, you find an inconsistent, muddled view. Frankly, very, very few evangelicals or very, very few Christians are consistent Pelagians. If they were, they would be pagans and not Christians at all. Equally, I won't go into the story of Arminius and Arminianism tonight, but the same principle holds true, that there are very, very few Arminians around. It's a word that is used very loosely, and most evangelical Christians who are not clearly Reformed are muddled in their thinking and have inconsistent and inadequate views. Charles Finney was one of the most blatantly Pelagian people in some of his teachings, and he fumed and ranted against any teaching of inability in man. Man is influenced to choose or to obey the truth, says Finney, by the agency of God and by the agency of man.